Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, and I think this is a first for our Proclaiming the One program. We have Pastor, myself, and we have an outgoing vicar, Vicar Lawson Short, and we have a new incoming vicar who's not officially vicar yet, but he looks official because he has a headset on and he's talking into a microphone, Vicar AJ, otherwise known as Albert Bader. And so a couple of vicars and a pastor, we're going to hack our way through the readings for the 10th Sunday after Trinity. Vicar Bader, we just will get you started right off the bat. You want to share with us the words of the introit, a portion of Psalm 55.
Yes, the introit for the 10th Sunday after Trinity. I call to God, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me.
Okay, so we have kind of the end of the story and then the beginning of the story and then the end of the story as well. I call to God and he hears my voice. Vicar Short, how is this in stark contrast to all of the false gods that are out there when the psalmist, David, calls to God, knowing that God will hear him? And what's the difference between that and the other gods that are out there?
Well, the other gods are made of wood and stone. And I don't know how many people out there have ever tried to talk to a piece of wood or stone, but they're not very good listeners. They can't really respond back. They can't really do much of anything.
Oh, they listen all right. They just don't hear.
Yep. And that's actually, that reminds me of the when Elijah went up against the prophets of Baal, and they called upon their God, and he says, well, maybe your God's just away. Maybe he's just not, maybe he's relieving himself. And this, all the time the prophets are pointing out, and the faithful men of the Old Testament are pointing out the foolishness of calling upon false idols, because there's only one true God that actually is, and who hears. And for the Christian, this is a comfort, because we do have the promise from God that as we pray, God promises to hear our prayer and to answer.
We have many promises from God, and the bottom line here is, do you believe the promises of God or do you not? God promises that when we call to him, he hears. Not only does he have the ability to hear, but he promises that he will. He promises that he will redeem us. He will buy us back. And as Luther says in the second article to the Apostles' Creed, meaning, he has purchased and won me, not with silver or gold, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He invites us to give him our burdens, our cares, our worries, and he promises that he will take care of us. He will sustain us. He will keep us going. And then we go, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Now, we've just said that we have all these wonderful promises from God, that he will hear us, that he will redeem us, that he will sustain us, that he will take care of us. And now we are praying that God would listen and not hide himself. Why would the psalmist pray that God would listen and not hide himself when he has all these promises that God will do nothing of the sort?
God loves it when we ask him to keep his promises. God loves it when we remind him of his promises. And these words are real words that we can identify with when we've been in any kind of, as we see in the next verse, anguish or terrors of death. That we have the promises of God, but in the midst of terrors and pains and afflictions, sometimes it may seem like he's far away. And so therefore we call upon him to remember his promises, and by doing so we also remind ourselves of his promises.
So when God does not immediately answer my prayer, when God does not give me what I want when I want, that is not necessarily an indication that he doesn't care. That is not necessarily an indication that he doesn't know, or that he's impotent, he can't do anything about it. What is God saying when he doesn't immediately answer my prayer or give me what I want when I want it?
Well, as we teach our catechism students, the Lord answers prayer in three ways: yes, no, and wait. He never says maybe. Yes, no, and wait. And waiting, that's one of the hardest things for us, because it's no fun to wait. But the Lord promises, that's what he promises to hear and to answer. And the thing is, when we are waiting in the midst of trials and afflictions, the Christian always must remind himself of God's promises, that God, he is good, he only does good. And we know this because he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. That's our hope in all these things, is his son Jesus.
When difficulties or the consequences of sin reach out and grab us, as they always do, the temptation is to think that God doesn't know, God doesn't care. If God cares, he can't do anything about it. And so we look to put the blame and the focus on God and what God isn't doing for me. What God teaches us in the scriptures is when bad things happen, it is a great time to take a spiritual inventory. It is a great time to look upon our own faith, life, sin, spiritual condition. And Jesus repeatedly, when evil or bad things happen, says, this is a call to repent. This is a call to repent. The reality of Psalm 55 is brutal. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. We're not talking about being scared by a late night TV show here. We're talking about being horrified by the reality of our own sin, being horrified by the reality of the consequences of our own sin, realizing what we have earned and deserve because of our sin. And the response can only be one of anguish, terror, trembling. We are completely overwhelmed. Now, you don't have to live very long to have these kind of worries, fears, tremblings, horrors, overwhelming thoughts. It can be with grades at school. It can be with does he or she like me or not? My friends are talking about me behind my back. Why can't I get a job? Why can't I get into the college that I want to get into? Why can't I have a nice house or a car like the neighbors across the street? Why is my body failing me? Why am I getting sick? Why did my friend or my loved one or my spouse die? We could go on and on and on about the things that happen in life, real things to real people, that are reminders of sin. Sin is real. If only God would do something about sin. If only God... Why are you laughing, Vicar?
God did something about sin. He did something. He sent his son Jesus, who saves us from it. His son Jesus Christ, who came down, took upon himself human flesh, suffered, and died for it and in our place. These terrors that overwhelm us, these terrors of death especially, give us a picture of the terrors that happen and come to us when we face death, face that last day. Because when you face that last day, all those evil things you've done, thought, when you walk around, you can put a face on and hide behind, have your thoughts hide behind the old mat, your mask you put on. But God sees them. When we face death, all of that is revealed. That's what true shame is, to have all that revealed. And that's the terror of coming a sinner into the presence of a holy God. That's the ultimate terror.
Yeah, and we're gonna hear more about shame or the lack thereof when we get to the Old Testament reading from Jeremiah 8. The reality of our own sinfulness is before us. We dare not think that God can't, hasn't, or won't deal with it. The cross and the empty tomb are proof positive of how much God loves us and the extent that God would go to take away our sin. And because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, Christians have the promise that they can go to Christ in any and every situation. Their loving Father in heaven, who has sent Jesus to suffer and die for them, invites them to come in prayer. This is the promise that we need to be reminded of day in and day out when the realities of this world tear us down. And that's why the last verse of our introit is such a powerful one. But in light of all these things that are happening, but I call to God and the Lord will save me. Salvation is real in and through Jesus Christ. God will not abandon you. God will not forsake you. God loves you. God cares for you. And he invites you to bring your cares, your worries, your joys, your psalms, and your petitions to him. He listens. He cares. He acts. Thanks be to God. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the 10th Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, we're going to take a look at our gospel reading for this week, Luke 19, 41 to 48. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Vicar Lawson short timer, Vicar Albert Bader, almost Vicar, I think we'll call him Vicar Wannabe today. And Vicar, before I have you read the gospel reading from Luke 19, can you tell us just a little bit about who you are, where you came from, and your family?
All right, well, I'm coming as of right now from the seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. That's where
nobody cares about that. Where's your home?
Where's my home is in Worms, Nebraska, about 30 miles north of Grand Island, if anybody's ever heard of that before. It's a great big town of about 30 people, a bar, and a church. All the necessities of life. I've been married to my wife for about 3 years. Her name is Gretel. She is a very beautiful young woman and keeps me on the narrow path which leads to salvation. And we just had a little boy here 2 months ago named Dawson. So far, he has not allowed us to sleep through the night yet, but luckily, Mama's still getting up with him more than I am. So thanks be to God for a faithful and devout wife.
Okay, well, that gives you a little bit about soon-to-be Vicar Bader coming to us all the way from Worms, Nebraska via the Fort Wayne Seminary. But we'll hear more about him as we move on with the program. And by now, by the time you're hearing this program, we will have already said officially goodbye to Vicar Short. He can't make up his mind. We don't know if he's staying or going. And he may or may not be in and around Lincoln during the month of August. But this coming Sunday, We have the installation of Vicar Bader, and it's also a very bittersweet time for me because the installation of Pastor Morundi will be taking place up in Indiana. And so we wish him well, and we wish him Godspeed, and at the same time, we miss him terribly here at Good Shepherd. Almost Vicar Bader, you want to share with us the gospel reading from Luke 19, 41 to 48, the appointed gospel reading for the 10th Sunday after Trinity.
When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words.
Okay, we have a power-packed account here. We have Jesus cleansing the temple. We have Jesus throwing out the money changers. Vicar Short, I don't know if you are prepared to answer this question or not, but I will throw it out for you just in case. How many times did Jesus cleanse the temple?
Twice.
Uh-huh. Very good. Very good. You want to expand on that just a little bit or pass?
I'll pass.
Oh, you'll pass. Okay. We have these accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of Jesus cleansing the temple, and it happens very early in his ministry. One of the things that ticks off the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and sets Jesus in opposition with them. They have turned his temple into a place of, I suppose you could say, monetary fornication. Bad things are going on there. People are buying and selling and cheating and being scoundrels rather than having their focus on the clear word of God and the Savior from sin. And then when we read in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John is written in a different way. It is a different chronological scheme. It is very, very, very starkly different in its organization from the other Gospels. And we have the majority of the Gospel of John is basically the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And so we see also at the very end of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John, Jesus cleanses the temple. He does it twice. And in a sense, it's kind of a bookend of his speaking of the law against what's going on in the temple then, as opposed to what should be going on in the temple, true worship, worship of God in spirit and in truth. That's one of the things that he reiterates in the Gospel of John as well. So let's take a look here at the specifics from Luke 19. When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. I'm going to throw this out to either one of you guys. I've got Vicar Short and Vicar Bader here. Can you think of another time when Jesus wept?
Over the death of Lazarus?
Yes. You know, sometimes manly men, you know, like all the men in and around Worms, Nebraska, manly men, you know, they don't cry. That's the lie that is kind of built into our world. We sometimes have a problem with that with Midwest rugged individualism, or maybe even the German culture where men are not supposed to show their emotions. But when confronted with the death of his best friend Lazarus, Jesus wept. And it hurt. Death hurts. And as we heard in our introit, a portion of Psalm 55, this is a part of the terror and the overwhelming anxiety that we feel time to time. Jesus felt that. He's truly a human being. But here we have Jesus weeping for a different reason. He's not weeping like he did over the death of Lazarus. Why is he weeping, Vicar Short?
He's weeping over Jerusalem. These words of Jesus weeps as he had just triumphantly entered in Jerusalem. He weeps over it because he knows, as God, he knows the future. And we know that later, in 70 AD, all these words of Jesus would come to be fulfilled. The temple would be destroyed in Jerusalem, and the people of Israel, the Jews of that time, this would be a huge tragedy for them. I can't remember the exact numbers, but if my memory serves me well, during this time when the temple was destroyed at this rebellion, over 500,000 Jews were killed. And even after this, for a long time, for the, you could say, the physical nation of Israel and their descendants, just keeping the line going was an issue. So these words of Jesus have a direct fulfillment in history in 70 AD, but yet there is even, I'd say, more to this, that they did not know the time of your visitation.
Okay, hold off on that visitation thing because that is a key. I want to hit one other thing. You know, when I went to the seminary, and I'm taking my New Testament eisegogics classes, and I'm hearing about all these things, the professors were talking about AD 70 and everything that happened at AD 70 and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and how AD 70 was so important. I got to be honest with you. I never heard anything about AD 70 in my life. Growing up, in catechism class, all the time that I spent. And so while this is a very important and crucial time historically, I think we can get bogged down in that historical detail and we miss what's really going on here. Jesus is weeping over their unbelief. And he says, if you would have known the things that bring you peace, but you don't see it, you're blind. When he says that, what is he talking about, Vicar?
Well, you know, you're thankful for Christians. Well, does being a Christian always mean peace? Well, no, it means a lot of times the exact opposite. We see that especially as in the book of Acts for the early Christians, being a Christian didn't always bring peace. But the peace that Jesus brings is not peace with the world, but peace with God. Peace of sins forgiven.
He is the Prince of Peace, but he doesn't come to bring peace like the world expects. Peace with God through his bloody death and glorious resurrection. The atonement, true satisfaction. That once and for all sacrifice by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we have a word here, and I held you off on that a little bit. Almost Vicar Bader, you've been having a lot of visitation at your new house here lately, mostly by your mother-in-law. And, somebody comes and they visit and then, you know, maybe they cook or you go out to eat, change a little diapers, play with the little grandkid, and then they go home. Is that the kind of visitation that we're talking about here with this word in Luke 19?
No, this visitation isn't just family members coming over, but God himself in the flesh coming to his people to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But yet they did not hear or see him to be the Son of God.
This is a holy visitation, and this is kind of code word to talk about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God literally visits his people. He does it in the flesh, the very flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, true God and true man, begotten of the Father from all eternity, born of the Virgin Mary. This is how God visits us. And he doesn't just visit to test the apple pie or the cherry pie. He comes and he visits for a reason. And that reason is to bring us peace. We're going to talk a little bit more about this gospel reading when we come back from our break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the 10th Sunday after Trinity. Luke 19:41 to 48 is the gospel reading, and we'll expound on that a little bit more when we come back. Don't go away. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Vicar Lawson Short and soon to be Vicar Albert Bader. We are privileged to serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd love to have you worship with us at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. And also every Wednesday night at 6:30. That's year round. You can listen to our services live if you can't join us in person. You can listen on the website or on the KNNA app. Those of you that know what an app is know how are smart enough to figure out how to find it. And so I'll just encourage you to go to the App Store, and it's free. The church website is goodshepherdlutheran.org, and the radio website is thecross957.org. You can access us there, and we've got a large, large archive section on our radio website. Check us out. Give us your feedback. We'd love to have you listen and react to us. We are looking at the gospel reading for the 10th Sunday after Trinity. We've talked about Jesus coming near, and all of this is taking place right after Palm Sunday. So we've got Holy Week stuff going on here. Seems kind of odd that toward the end or middle end of summer, we've got Holy Week stuff. But when we realize that it's all about Jesus, that shouldn't surprise us too much at all. He weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over their unbelief. Jesus is the only one who can bring them true peace, and they just don't see it, they just don't care, they just don't believe. We talked at the end about that word visitation in Luke 19:44. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's talking here not about any old family visit or family reunion. He's talking here specifically about the incarnation, this great mystery of how God takes on human flesh in the person and work of Jesus and makes his dwelling among us. Starting in verse 45, we see the action of Jesus here. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." That's verse 46, and that is a quote from, help me out there, one of you vicars, that is a quote from which of the minor prophets?
Malachi chapter 3, I believe. Is that correct?
Or no? Yeah, I want to say it's either in Malachi or Isaiah, and there's a lot of overlap between the two. So
Isaiah chapter 56.
Isaiah 56, and I think it's at least alluded to in Malachi as well. So he drives out the people. My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Vicar Short, in what way had the temple worship denigrated into becoming a house of robbers, as Jesus says?
Well, if you went up to the temple to offer sacrifices, there was the physical thing of you had to bring a sacrifice with you. Or you had another option. You could just go to the temple and buy your sacrifice there and have it sacrificed.
And by sacrifice, you're talking about an animal.
Yes, an animal.
The old sheep, a goat, a pigeon, a dove.
Yep. And if you went there, you would have to exchange your money and to buy your animal. And you could say that those money changers, as we learned from the other accounts of the cleansing of the temple, those money changers kind of had a racket going. They kind of had a monopoly going on it, and they could kind of raise the prices on the sacrifices to make a little bit of profit. So now it was all about making sure you had the right amount of money to buy a sacrifice to make sure everything's good.
So why did the money have to be exchanged? Is this like going to Europe and the stubborn Europeans won't take your dollars anymore? You have to have a euro? Or is there something else going on?
Well, back then, they didn't have dollars like we have today. They had different kinds of currency, which I'm not 100% familiar with, but we know in the Old Testament all the time the prophets are calling out the money changers for using false weights as well. So this wasn't something new to Israel, but something that had been going on all the time. And when we talk about false weights, that was the way that you would weigh your amount of gold or your amount of silver or whatever kind of, you could say, valuable currency you were using.
There's another reason why the money had to be exchanged. When you pull out a dollar bill or a quarter in American currency, Vicar Bader, whose picture's on it?
George Washington.
George Washington, the father of our country. And many people, very patriotic, might even cross over the line and worship George Washington as if he is a god. Whose pictures or inscriptions or insignias were on the Roman money?
That would be Caesar. That is why Jesus said, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." So when they came into the temple, they would have to exchange their money that had the face of a pagan ruler on it for a temple shekel. But I am not for sure what the temple shekel would have on it. Certainly not an inscription of what God's appearance would be, means that would be breaking the first commandment to the Jews.
Yeah, it wouldn't have been a picture or an appearance there. It could have been a biblical scene. It could have been, the old pennies in American currency where they have the wheat before they have the Lincoln Memorial on the backside. You know, something like that. I'm not familiar either. But to talk about how wise and shrewd the people were with the money changing, not only did they cheat people with false weights and measures, not only did they cheat people with exorbitant prices, but they cheated people by saying, that money's no good. You have to trade that money in, which has a pagan picture on it, and trade it in for one who doesn't have a pagan picture on it, and we'll take a little bit of commission in the meantime, maybe a lot of commission in the meantime. So they were using the word of God to abuse the word of God. So you had all this robbery going on, and Jesus is not happy. So Jesus drives them out, and we don't have a lot of details here in Luke 19 about the violent nature of Jesus throwing out the money changers, but we know that it was. And sometimes people will look at this account of Jesus throwing out the money changers from the temple and other places in Scripture where Jesus gets angry, you know, like when he curses the fig tree and things like that. And they will say, there is proof positive that Jesus sinned, because anger is sin. And so Jesus sins, so that proves he's not the Son of God. If somebody brought that up to you, Vicar Short, how would you respond?
For us humans, it's almost impossible for us to have righteous anger because we are sinful. But God does have righteous anger. He has righteous anger and wrath towards sin, sin itself. God is a perfect God, and he cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. His anger and wrath is toward sin itself. And so that is why Jesus suffered and died on the cross. When we say Jesus suffered the wrath of God, he suffered the wrath and anger of God toward sin.
Righteous anger. This is a concept that we don't think about too often, and yet it is a critical component to understanding the gospel. We talk about a God who is loving and caring and kind. We don't want to think about a God who gets angry. And yet a holy God truly hates sin. And a holy God cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. Well, since we are all sinners, that pretty much means we're all going to hell. But instead, God in his love and mercy and compassion pours out his righteous anger on Jesus instead of on us. That's the essence of the gospel. Jesus dies and we live. Jesus takes the hit and we get the pardon. And so Jesus throwing out the money changers, Jesus cursing the fig tree, these are glimpses of the righteous anger of God. For me, a sinful human being, I might be righteously angry when somebody hurts me or offends me. I might be righteously angry for a second or two, and then I go right over into sin. And I can't help it, and I don't want to help it because I love to be there. God is not like that. He pours out his righteous anger on Jesus fully and completely, and Jesus takes it for us and for our salvation. One last thing that I want to look at on this gospel reading. Chief priests, the scribes, the principal men of the people, they're seeking to destroy him. They're going to get it done in a few days here with the deal they work out with Judas. Remember, this is Holy Week. But at this point in time, they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Vicar Bader, what's going on here with all the people hanging on the words of Jesus?
The people are infatuated with the things that Jesus is teaching to them. We know from other accounts that they were sitting at his feet, just sitting in awe because Jesus is teaching as one who has authority, whereas the scribes and Pharisees and other people of that nature just kind of were quoting other church fathers of the time. These people are truly infatuated with what Jesus is saying because he's telling them the way to eternal life, but yet they're not quite grasping fully a hold of that. They're still a little bit blinded to the fact that this is their God standing in front of them who is showing out his righteous anger by driving out these people from the temple and not coming to truly believe in him.
He uses his divine authority to drive out the money changers, and now he teaches with divine authority, and the people are enamored, they're infatuated, they're hanging on his words, which means there are large crowds of people that are around Jesus. Why was that an inconvenience for the scribes, the Jews, and the Pharisees who wanted to put Jesus to death and have him arrested and put him to death?
Well, where the Pharisees got their power was from their sway over the people. And this was kind of, a resemblance with today and Paul, the way our political system works. They wanted to be popular because that's where their power came from, and so now Jesus is really popular, and they don't want to tick off the people because that's where their power lied.
Yes, we don't want a flash mob. We don't want a frenzy going on here. So they had to wait for an opportune time. And They found it. They just had to be patient. Again, all part of God's plan to save you and me from a hellacious ending to our sin. Jesus has visited his people. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Forgiveness, life, and salvation in his name is real for you and for your salvation. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the 10th Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 8. Don't go away. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Vicar Lawson Short, soon to be Vicar Albert Bader. We are looking at the readings for the 10th Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at our introit from Psalm 55, a marvelous, marvelous psalm. And I would encourage you to check out that psalm, and especially verse 22. It's a portion of our introit. And if you're familiar with the Footprints poem that is hanging on the door or the wall of many houses, most people would say that the Footprints poem was inspired by Psalm 55, 22. Pretty cool. We have looked in great detail at the gospel reading from Luke 19, Jesus casting out the money changers. And now we want to take a look at a parallel passage from Jeremiah 8, Jeremiah 8, verses 4 through 12. Vicar Bader?
You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle doves, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the just decrees of the Lord. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is within us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors. Because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among the fallen when I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord.
Well, you know, you can always count on Jeremiah to brighten up somebody's day, huh? Yeah, the weeping prophet speaks some very, very powerful words of law. It tells us a lot about the spiritual condition of the people that Jeremiah was commissioned by God to preach to. It tells us a lot about how the people of God can slowly fall away in time to the point where they despise the word of God. Jeremiah uses the phrase perpetual backsliding. And one would have to be blind or deaf to not read these words and see the parallels to our own times as well. So we have a lot to talk about here. You know, the first thing I want to talk about is we have in our liturgy, Divine Service, setting one, the Lenten response. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And abounding in steadfast love. Return to me. Return to the Lord your God. This is a major theme throughout the Old Testament. This is a major theme spoken by the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets. Vicar, why the constant call from the prophets, from God through the prophets, to return to him.
Well, return, that's actually what we mean. Literally, that's what repentance means. Literally, to turn. When we sin is seen as turning away from God and towards sin. And repentance is to turn literally away from sin and towards God. And this is what all the prophets declared, because what the Lord always wanted from his people is he wanted, as we see from Micah, what does the Lord require but to do justice, love justice, do kindness, and walk humbly with your God. God wanted his people to be faithful to him. Now, we know, of course, that sin led them to turn themselves away, but now he's calling them back to repentance is really nothing other than calling people to return to the Lord their God, because the Lord is gracious and merciful. The Lord is wanting his people to be saved. He does not want to bring judgment upon them, but they still continually, that's a very important point, continually will not repent, will not turn.
Okay, so the sin that they have toyed with, experimented with, dabbled with, has sucked them in. Hook, line, and sinker. They are in, and they are completely committed to this sin. They don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to stop their sinning. Jeremiah at the very beginning says, you know, when you fall down, what do? You get up. But the people don't want to get up. They like lying and wallowing in their own sin. I'll let you put in what other words you want to there as well. Everyone turns to his own horse, like a horse course, like a horse plunging into battle. My people know not the just decrees of the Lord, and yet all at the same time, in the midst of their sin, they claim to be wise. Vicar Bader, what kind of wisdom do the people have as they stay in their sin and they wallow in their sin and they don't think about the consequences?
At best, they have just the wisdom of the world, being able to get by on a daily basis with the bare necessities needed for life here in this world, but lack all wisdom concerning the Lord and what his just decrees are for them, that they should turn from their wickedness and live. But as of now, they don't want to do that, as is constant throughout all of the Old Testament. The people continually fall away from God. We learn in the daily lectionary for today from 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel are asking for a king from the Lord because Samuel's about ready to die. And they want to be just like all the other nations that are around them. And in the wisdom that Jeremiah is talking about today, they also want to be just like all the nations around them and have the wisdom of their rulers to go to war and stuff like that. But that wisdom just leads to destruction and nothing else.
They certainly were wise in their own eyes. They were wise with the wisdom of the world, but they were also on a path to destruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, true wisdom. And wisdom apart from faith, wisdom apart from the word of God, leads to hell. Now we've got the beginning here in middle of verse 8. It says, behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. And then a little bit later in verse 9, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in there? Why would the scribes write down lies, Vicar?
Well, first of all, this does not mean that the words of the Lord that were copied by the scribes were being falsified, but instead the teachings about what the words of the Lord, those were being falsely taught. And we know the greatest false teaching of all the scribes and false prophets of old was this, that when the true prophets would come preaching a contrary message, saying that judgment is coming, they would say, everything's fine. Nothing to worry about. God is happy with you. when God was not at all happy.
In other words, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Jesus, in our gospel reading from Luke 19, weeps over Jerusalem. Would that you, even you, had you known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, brings peace, true peace, reconciliation, forgiveness, life, and salvation by his bloody death and glorious resurrection. There is no peace apart from this sacrifice. When the prophets of Jeremiah's time said, oh, everything's fine. Don't worry about what God says. Don't worry about the word of the Lord. Everything is fine. It will be well with you. God says, it's a lie. Don't believe it. These are false prophets, and these false prophets will lead you straight to hell. We still have the same thing going on in our world today. What has always been condemned as sexual immorality by God's holy word, the Bible, now is to be celebrated. And if you don't celebrate it, somehow you are evil, unloving, and intolerant. Don't believe this lie. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. And we could go on and on and on and on with regard to many sins that are condemned in Scripture that some voices in our society wish to reject and to celebrate the opposite. The sanctity of human life is one that comes to mind as well. Vicar?
Well, that is very important because in the context here, right before in Jeremiah chapter 7, one of the practices that the Lord is calling his people out upon is child sacrifice. We're too civilized for that today, right?
Yes, not only do we allow voices to clamor for the dismemberment and destruction of human life in the womb, we see that people buy and sell the chopped up body parts of the human being that's been murdered out of the womb, and then we subsidize it with our government tax dollars. It just never ends. The sacrament of many, many people who hate God's word and the scriptures in our world today, the high holy sacrament is abortion. If you think this is not religion for the folks on the left side of this issue, you are sadly, sadly mistaken. There is a religious fervor behind this so-called pro-choice movement, and it is contrary to God's word. It is shameful. And we pray that God would raise up courageous voices in the church, not to try to recruit people and money for a political party, but to simply speak the clear word of God. Not to say peace, peace, where there is no peace, but to call sin, sin, and then to proclaim Jesus to broken sinners. To be embarrassed over your sin, to feel guilty over your sin, this is a good and God-pleasing thing, because God does not leave you in your embarrassment and in your guilt. He delivers you with the forgiveness of sins, full and free, won by Jesus on Calvary's cross. We need to bring this program to a close. We're just about out of time. We've been looking at the readings for the 10th Sunday after Trinity. Please join us Sunday morning and Wednesday evening for church here at Good Shepherd. And I'm going to have Vicar Bader will give you the high and holy honor right here of closing us today by praying the collect for us. Would you please?
Let us pray. O God, you declare your almighty power above all in showing mercy and pity. Mercifully grant us such a measure of your grace that we may obtain your gracious promises and be made partakers of your heavenly treasures. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. 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 Join us again next week for Proclaiming the One. Thanks for tuning in. Bye now.